And let's go back to page one in our timeline again. Starting with the cross, going across the line, each of the darkened areas represents Paul's missionary journey. 48 and 49 was his first one. And in between his first and second journey, you have one of the most important councils or conferences in all of church history, the Jerusalem Conference, which is Acts 15, where we're going to look tonight. Then, of course, you go on to the first and second, or second and third journey in 50 to 52, 53 through 57 for the third. And then keep in mind the two prison periods for Paul. He was in prison in Caesarea, 57 through 59, and then he takes his trip and arrives at Rome, some 1,600 miles away. And then his second imprisonment period, which is in the year 60 through 62. So notice Paul spent, 4 years solid there in prison. Basically, in his last imprisonment, a charge had been made against him, and in order for the charge to stick, the accusers had to go down to Rome. And they basically just had the man locked up, and they just fooled around and did nothing, and finally arrive after 2 years in Rome to accuse Paul. And then you have a four-year interim. Well, we'll get some information from books like Titus, 2 Timothy, that will tell what happened in those 4 years, and then he ends up in 2 Timothy 4 in the year 68 with the death of Paul. Notice one of the reasons for using this timeline is if you take the cross and go right straight down on your page, notice the last line there is 22 of 27 New Testament books are written in this time. And we're looked at part this morning at the book of James, and put the book of James back there in the last part of his first missionary journey. Put it somewhere before the first missionary journey. Anywhere from 45 to 48 is an acceptable date for the book of James. Now tonight, let's take a look, and we'll get back to it in closing, but let's take a look at the Jerusalem Conference, Acts 15. And page 2 on our notes. Acts 15. Maybe it's just me, but I like to see things in perspective as to when they happened. It helps me a great deal to have some dates down here and be able to tuck the books in at the proper place. And I think that's a thing that in much of our Bible study, you pick up 1 Corinthians. Where was Paul when he wrote that thing? Where did it get sent from? What part of his life? Was this before this event or after this event? And when you put events together, you get some order in your mind. And order is equal to memory. One of the things we forget when we can't remember things, it's because there's disorder up here. And we have things neatly put off in a timeline. It helps a great deal. But be flexible with these dates within 3 or 4 years. Okay, page 2 now. We're looking at the Jerusalem Conference, and the first thing we want to say is something about its significance. And under its significance, there are 3 things that are very important. Number 1, it is the first doctrinal agreement in the church. It is the first doctrinal agreement in the church. Doctrinal disagreement in the church. We're looking at the first doctrinal agreement in the church age. So that ought to be significant to us. Here we're coming into the church age by what? We're into it by probably 10 years. And that's interesting. It took about 10 years for a very major disagreement to come in the church. Now, all the time the church was attacked from the outside, but this isn't from the outside. This is on the inside. And this is a certain group from the church at Jerusalem that begin to come along and move up to Antioch, and they bring in some confusing teaching, and there was strong disagreement. Paul says over this issue that there was no small dissension, and uses a couple of words in Acts that are used in context outside of this for nothing less than a riot. So Paul really came down hard when this teaching came along, but it is a major disagreement, and it's the first one in the church age. Now, lots of church councils have been held for some very trivial, stupid things. You've probably heard it said in the Middle Ages how they would argue about how many angels could sit on the head of a needle. Big theological issues like there. And So a lot of our disagreements have been trivial. This was not trivial. And the second thing we want to say, it is an extremely important issue. Extremely important issue. Now, what was that issue? The reason it is an extremely important issue, because it was an answer to this question. What must I do to be saved? Important? Heaven or hell issue. What must I do to be saved is the issue, and that is no petty issue. Extremely vital issue, namely, what must I do to be saved? It's centered about what is the human part that we must do in order to appropriate God's salvation. Third thing that makes it very, very significant is this. If Paul had not run... By the way, let me try something. And I'll try to put some suggestions in about listening and note-taking and what have you. My favorite method of taking notes is what is sometimes called the Precis method, P-R-I-C-E-A-C-I-S, where you write a key sentence. And the way I like to do on that is step number one, listen for the speaker to say what he's going to say for, let's say, about 2 minutes. And say, okay, I can pull that all together in one sentence. And we'll put down that sentence, then lay the pencil down and listen again. And when he has said what he's said, you write the thing out. And I often will number those rather than outline them. The reason for that, and you may have experienced, is that, let's see, what is he? Is this A under C? And, oh, this is number two, isn't it? And you write number two. And if you're trying to remember whether this is number two or number three, point three has just been spoken, and now you're on four, and you've got four is three. Because we're all tied up is, weren't you taught this in school? If you have a Roman numeral one and an A, what has to follow? You got to have a B. You can't have a Roman numeral one, big A, and then 5 points, because then you wouldn't have a B to run parallel to it. Or was that just Mrs. Schaus that did that to me? Would you have the same thing? That type of thing. And while an outline is nice, it can tie you up so you can't even hear what's going on because we're so sold on outline. So I think we'll try to make some suggestions on terms of how to listen and things of that sort, because it's a very, 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 very important, very vital type thing. Okay, number three, then, is this, and maybe a best way to do it, instead of, and maybe I foster this, I write and talk at the same time. I should say it first, and then we can write it down, and write it down in your own words if you wish. Number three, had Paul not won the debate, we would have no gospel today. Does that make it significant? Had Paul not won the debate, there would be no gospel today, from the human standpoint. So had Paul not won, no gospel. Now, how do we know the issue was that big? Let's go to Galatians 2, which is an account, one of two accounts of the Jerusalem conference. One of the biggest verses as far as Paul standing for the truth is concerned that we've got anywhere in the Bible. Galatians 2 and verse 5. Okay, the Jerusalem conference is recorded two times. We'll have it from a historian's point of view in Acts 15, and from Galatians 2, we'll be looking at a participant in it. Now we're looking at chapter 2. Notice how it begins. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also along, and so forth. And notice down at verse 3, it says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, notice in verse 4, but it was because of false brethren who'd sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, in order that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, how's that for a mouthful? He said, we did not give, and had we given, you simply would not have the truth of the gospel today. So that has got to say that in the year 49, when Paul went to the Jerusalem conference, this was one of the biggest, most significant things in the church age. Because Paul literally stood against legalism and persuaded the apostles and stood in such a way that we today still have a pure gospel. And that is very, very significant. So three things then by way of the significance of the Jerusalem Conference. First, disagreement in the church age, and a very vital issue, what must I do to be saved? And had Paul not won, no gospel today. All right, from the significance then, what about the background? How did this thing rise? Let's go to Acts 15. This thing rose because of the ministry, first of all, of Paul and Peter, and second, because of the teaching of certain false brethren. So how did it rise out of the ministry of Paul and Peter? Paul and Peter were preaching the gospel, and they were both getting converts. And what had happened is this. The Jewish converts would be very, very zealous to know, is Jesus the Messiah, the fulfiller of the Old Testament? They had to know that. They were Jews. They were steeped in the Old Testament. And they had to know and be convinced that he was really the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Come along to a Gentile convert. And what does he care about the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Doesn't mean anything to him. So he focuses, the Jew focuses on, here's the King of Israel who is our Savior. And the Gentile convert came along and said, here is the Savior of the entire world. We believe him. And basically, the Jews were saying, hey, that's not right. We had to start back in the Old Testament. Our ancestors, to have a relationship to God, had to be circumcised. And what about you new guys coming along? You're not Jews. You think you're just going to cut in on this salvation thing all of a sudden without going back to square one? No way. You got to go back to square one, and the Gentiles coming in are disregarding too much of the Old Testament. And they were right from the perspective that if you related to the Abrahamic covenant as a Jew in the Old Testament, you had to be circumcised. No question about that. And so it's sort of like saying, look, these Gentiles come in and they get the same salvation we're getting. That isn't fair. They ought to have to go back and come in the same way that we did historically. So the ministry of Paul and Peter then had brought Gentile and Jew converts into the church, and the Jews were saying, look, this is not right. Second, and we'll get this all answered at the Jerusalem Conference. Second, is if you look at chapter 15, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now, while there may be a shortage of teachers in our age, that wasn't one of the problems of the early church. One of the problems of the early church was too many teachers. They thought, you know, we all want to get in on this, and that's the problem, part of the problem in Acts 15, too many teachers. These men should have kept their mouths shut. What's the first book written in the New Testament? James, chapter 3, begins by talking about the tongue and says, don't multiply teachers. Why? Well, because that was one of the problems in the early church, and therefore one of our problems here is these rising false teachers. And notice they are teachers from within. So verse 1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, that's up at Antioch. Now, how unorthodox are these men? And that is one of our next points when we put the issue. What was the issue? Let's put down what the issue was not. Because this is what makes it subtle. Notice when you come down to chapter 15, the issue is not who needs to be saved. Notice both sides agree on that. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So it was not men do not need salvation. The legalists agree with that. Paul knew men needed to be saved, and so did they. The issue was not the authority of Scripture. The legalist agreed that the answer is in the Word. How do we know that? Well, verse 1, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. That's like saying, unless you're circumcised as the Word of God demands, you can't be saved. So when you talk about these false teachers and false brethren that Paul keeps them, they would probably stand up and say, do men need God's salvation? Absolutely, they need God's salvation. Do men, where do we find that salvation? We find it in the Word of God. And anyone that believes the Word to this point will say, amen, you're right. Men need to be saved, and they need to be saved scripturally. But, and here's the most subtle thing of all, and where false teaching can get in the easiest, is we believe the Word of God, but it was their interpretation of it. The issue was their interpretation of the Word. And it centered in the means of salvation. Or, basically, they said the Word taught this. Salvation is faith. And here's where the first battle in church history waged. Plus. And the plus was a ritual. I don't think they would deny for a minute the work of Christ. They didn't see its thoroughness, or that He was a Savior, or that you needed to put your faith in Him. But they said it's faith plus something else. In other words, the first issue is going to be, are we saved by faith, period? Or are we saved by faith plus something else? And that is our first battle. And so let's line up the participants. Three groups. Group number one is the faith plus group. Notice them in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So notice there is something in addition to faith. And they reflect it in 15:1, and they reflect it also in 15:7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by mouth the gospel, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Let's just use 15:1 as context. 15:1 is the faith plus group. The character of their faith plus, of course, was to add circumcision. Okay, the second one is what we'll call the faith alone group. Faith plus versus the faith alone. And we can note them in 15:7, 15:9, and 15:11. Okay, let's read about them in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles, now catch this, Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, period. So notice his first remark is God has called me that they may hear and believe, period. Notice no circumcision involved. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith, period. Verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Hear, believe, faith by grace. So notice that side of the issue, the faith alone group. And then the third group that was there was the group that was going to hear both, the apostles. Now, Paul was very, very smart in the way he did things. Paul knew legalists, I guess. He knew that those guys would probably put a snow job or try to put a snow job on the apostles. So you know what he did? He got down there first, and he rented an extra room in the Holiday Inn. And he banqueted the apostles, and after dinner he said, all right, men, I've got something for you. And he gave them a little Romans teaching and convinced them ahead of time of what the real issue was. So Paul really got in there and he set the apostles up beautifully ahead of time. But the point was the issue was great and he needed a good technique, and we'll see how that was done. So there are your participants, and the outcome, of course, is going to be the faith plus group is going to lose under the influence of Paul, and the apostles all agree with him, and they're all going to shake hands and go out to stand for the grace of God alone, and they all did it except for Peter. And he got up there and he began to play around with some legalism, and Paul comes up and we have a section in Galatians where Paul lays out the Pope. Okay, now let's go to the historian's point of view. Point E on page 2, the historian's point of view on this conference. Verse 1, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, Paul responded to that, and Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. And knowing Paul, with the word for dissension and debate, it was a hot debate. Again, here's where we have the word that's often used for a riot. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate, where there was a riot, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, they're sent on their way by the church. Now, there's an interesting thing here. Do you think Paul is going down to find out what the truth is? Is that the issue? Look what he does on the way. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that they had done for God. Following? All that we have done for God. No, all that God had done with them. Great difference. Okay, now at the council, you have in verse 5 this faith plus group, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Interesting, isn't it? Genuine faith? I don't think so. Paul calls them false brethren in Galatians. So here's a group that have said, yeah, we respond to the gospel. We respond to Christian truth. We respond to the person of Christ. But here's what we need to teach. It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe all the law of Moses. So what is the issue? It is grace versus legalism that is the issue. Well, in the following context, you have the agenda. And basically, it's a series of speakers in order, three of them. First, we have Peter, followed by Paul, followed by James. The grace people did get the floor. Peter is going to give the doctrinal side of the issue. Paul is going to give the historical side of the issue. In other words, Peter is going to stress grace, hearing, and believing. And Paul is going to stress, here's what God has actually done to Gentiles. And then James is going to come along and give us a summary. He's going to pull it all together. All right, let's look at each one of them. First of all, Peter with the doctrinal side, and it's just a point one, point two, point three, point four thing. Point one, and we've read it, but verse 7 is simply this. The Gentiles heard and they believed, period. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Nothing else. Point two, anything in addition to faith, verse 8 and 9, is God saved them by faith, period. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, period. Now, point three is anything in addition to faith is an unbearable yoke. Now, therefore, verse 10, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So the third point is simply anything in addition to faith is a yoke that is unbearable. And point four, verse 11, God's salvation is by grace. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. So Peter is very clear in using his doctrinal words of grace, of faith, period. That's his presentation. Now notice, Paul will give a little historical presentation in verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Emphasis that God has done great things among the Gentiles, and they're not circumcised. How are you going to explain that? You're going to deny the salvation of these people? Then notice James comes in, and James gives us a summary in 13 through 21. After they had stopped speaking, James answered and said, "Brethren, listen to me. Peter has related how God first concerning himself about taking from among Gentiles a people for his name, and then he agrees with the prophets. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, fornication, from the stain with blood." Now that had nothing to do with the Old Testament law. That had to do with certain pagan practices. Certain pagan religious practices involved blood and so forth. And same kind of exhortation in 1 Corinthians 10, keep out of the idol temples. So this is not legalism here. This is keep away from your idolatry and your paganism and so forth. And then they send out the letter, and it goes out, and they go up to Antioch, and they gather the congregation together and read them, and our first salvation by grace debate is won. Now let's look at that from Paul's standpoint, Galatians 2. Same thing, different chapter. We get a thing in the Galatians 2 that shows some of the techniques of Paul. Chapter 2. He's given chronology in chapter 1, and now he says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also." Now, what do we get that we didn't have the last time? We didn't get in the Acts 15 that he had Titus along. Why do you think Titus was taken along? Titus was an uncircumcised, saved Greek. And Paul says, "I want to bring him up here and put Titus in front of you. Now you legalists tell me that that man is not a believer." So what would you call? Titus was a test case. Well, it's part of his technique. Titus was a test case. He was... The important thing to remember about Titus, of course, is that he is Gentile. He is uncircumcised as a Greek. And he's saved. And Paul is so much as saying, "Now, what are you legalists going to do about that?" By the way, what does that tell us about Titus? Paul was willing to rest his whole case on the genuineness of that man's salvation. Titus must have been one of the great characters of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, it might want to meet him in heaven someday and say, "Thank you, that your salvation was so genuine that at the on the conference that saw that I got the gospel in purity in the 20th century, that your character as a believer was good enough that even the legalists couldn't fault you." And so we have the remark then in verse 1 that he takes Titus. "And it was because of a revelation that I went up," God told him to, "I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private." Okay, there's the room at the Holiday Inn. "To those who are of reputation," that's the apostles, "for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." They could not deny the reality of his salvation. "But it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out." Now what is, when you have a faith plus thing, what is that really attacking for us? Well, notice they came in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus. What freedom do we have in Christ Jesus? We have the freedom to put faith in His work alone without any appendages whatsoever and be saved. And how's that for a great freedom? We are free through the salvation in Christ to appropriate salvation by doing nothing more than believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't have to bring anything else. It's free. And Paul says when that is attacked, our liberty is being attacked, that we might bring us again into bondage. What is faith plus? Two things: an attack on liberty, and number two, a slavery that is not the will of God for the believer. He doesn't want us under that particular type load. Is this relevant for today? You ever the gospel presented, and yes, you believe, but there's a list of four other things you also must do. What is that? Exactly the same thing that was settled at the first church council in such a brilliant way by Paul. Okay, notice his stand for grace down in verse 4.
It was because of false brethren who had sneaked in and spied our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us again into bondage. Now, how do you handle legalism? Reason with it. Be kind to it. Try and convince them. Verse 5. We did not yield. What is Paul saying? I had no give. Paul was adamant. We did not yield in subjection for them for even an hour. So what is he saying? How do you handle it? No give. Inflexibility. He was entrenched on the issue. Why did he need to be so inflexible? So that the truth of the gospel might remain in you. Then a comment about, we might think, well, Paul, you went down to the Jerusalem conference, and did you really get convinced? Any of your ideas get changed? Well, notice verse 6. But from those who are of a high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God knows no partiality. It would be a reference to the apostles. And it's not a downgrading of them. It's a recognition of their position. Well, those who are of reputation contributing nothing to me. You see why people might hate Paul. What did you learn from Peter? Nothing. Well, how about James? I didn't learn anything from James. And you say, you little, irascible, dogmatic, hook-nosed Jew. But this was... Now, again, if that was boasting, it'd be different. But look back in, Galatians chapter 1. Down at verse 11. What takes this out of the area of conceit? For I would have you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's the only man that can ever say that. How did we tonight hear the gospel? I was taught the gospel, weren't you? Someone gave it to us, not Paul. Paul said, I can stand out in the church age and say, I got the gospel like nobody else ever got it. Jesus Christ himself came down and gave me the gospel. And that, again, is the reason why he can be independent, is because of the direct revelation of the gospel to him that no one else had gotten. So in chapter 2, he stands by grace very effectively, and the conference ends up, he said, the only additional thing, we shook hands on the matter that I was going to go to Gentiles and Peter was going to go to the Jews, and they agree on it. And when you come down to verse 10, you have the conclusion, they only ask us to remember the poor, the thing which I was eager to do. And so that concludes the first great, great issue at the Jerusalem conference, which involved the terms of salvation. Peter didn't hang in there. Notice verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So Peter is kind of out of it because of fear, and Paul lays him low in this context and deals with how he consistently followed through. He stood for it at the Jerusalem conference, and he carried it through up at Antioch. And that's an important lesson, because it is very possible to stand very firmly in one circumstance. Then the next question is, will the troops wear you down? And with Paul and Peter, they both agree it is by faith. Peter's statement at the Jerusalem conference is beautiful, isn't it? And they both agree on it at Jerusalem when the big issue is here. But when the continual wearing day in and day out of legalism gets to Peter, he throws in the towel. It didn't get to Paul. Paul stood in a crisis, and Paul stood very effectively after the crisis. Now, long about this time then, of the Jerusalem conference, going back to our timeline, you have the book of James. Most, as we said, date James before the Jerusalem conference. So before this happens, you have the book of James, and let's summarize in our remaining minutes what we've got there in a little more detail. And we put down the chief characteristics this morning. On page 3, they are, to repeat, extremely authoritative book. Almost every other verse is a command. It's full of commands. Number 2, very little doctrine in James. Nothing about redemption, nothing about the work of Christ. And number 3, a lot of practical outworking. Little doctrine, a lot of practical outworking of Christianity. And number four, the book is rather impersonal. There's no indication of a real close, warm relationship between the author and the readers. All right, now let's take our points and let me say something about each one of them through to the end of the book in terms of content. Number one, the first thing that is dealt with is our attitude toward tests. Now stop and think just a minute. Back to your timeline. This is the first written book of the New Testament that God gives to the church. And what does he open it up with? My brethren, count it pure joy when you encounter various tests. It's interesting, in 1:1 through 18, that's the block, 1:1 through 18, that the first thing that is put down in written information in the church age is how to handle pressures. I do not have any explanation for that. Maybe you do. Okay. Now, in essence, what is he going to say? In essence, we can put it in two sentences. In this section, he is going to say that we can have joy based on knowledge of the potential growth from tests. So he starts mental. We can have joy if we understand what tests can do for us. And that's very clear in verse 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various tests, knowing what? Something about tests. That the testing of your faith produces endurance. So joy is based on knowledge, the potential that can rise out of tests. And in the light of that, there's a key word. Don't fight it. Submit. Notice that down in verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the believers of the first century had some of the same problems we do. They looked at a test and they said, I don't know why. And James says, let me tell you why. It's for your development. And they looked at tests and said, let's fight it. And James says, submit. So you have very, very good advice in this first area relative to tests. The second thing that he deals with is about their reception of the word. And that is 1:19 through 27. If we were going to talk to believers about relationship to God's Word, what is one of the most important things we could say? What is one of the dangers? Knowledge without obedience. Knowledge without obedience. Believers don't change, do they? That was their problem, knowledge without obedience, in the year 49 A.D., the beginning of the church age, and that's still the problem. Now let's look at that just a little bit in verses 19 through 27. Now let's pick up on verse 18 first, however. In verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now there's the important little expression, word of truth. The rest, beginning with verse 19, is going to revolve about how to respond to the word of truth. Okay, we've got it. We've been born again by the word of truth. Now, how do we respond to the word of truth? Well, verse 19, and everything's going to really pivot about that little expression, word of truth. Now, verse 19 is going to show our relationship to the word of God in terms of intake and outgo. Notice verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick at intake, slow at outgo. And we turn that exactly around, don't we? What is the ratio? First thing he says is something about a ratio. And the ratio is more intake than talk. More intake than talk. Or intake than outgo, if you want to put it that way. It's been commented on this verse, and it does make it stick, that this verse explains why God gave us one mouth and two ears. There ought to be double the activity with the ears than there is with the mouth. So intake is important. Now, what about this last one? Why has he got slow to anger? What does that have to do with it? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Well, I think there's a very, very definite reason. What does flapping of the mouth tend to lead to? You say too much, talk too much, and somebody gets mad, right? In fact, I have even heard of domestic arguments flowing out of someone saying the wrong thing. Anyone heard tell of that? All it takes is one sentence, isn't it? One wrong word. It doesn't even take a wrong word. A right word in the wrong tone, right? And here it goes. Betty's taught third grade for too long. And she'll come home after a long day. And she's in third grade gear. I'm 47. And even if maturity-wise I might be there, I do not like to be treated as a third grader. On the way to church, did you blow your nose? Do you want a hanky? No. Or the other day, wipe your feet. And that just... And that's what James is talking about, and what I hope she's listening to tonight to slow her mouth down. Of course, on the other side of things, being a husband, you do know how to light the other person's fire, don't you? I know just exactly how to come by back to those things. And it's appropriate, immature reaction. Wipe my feet? Yes, I wipe them all the way up the steps. Okay, now notice that James is talking about being quick to hear. And since James is one of those books that really says, look, I don't want to hear what you say, I want to hear what you do. Was James himself consistent on that? There are 108 verses in the book of James. And in these verses, James alludes to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and 7 of the 12 minor prophets. That's interesting, is it not, that incorporated in his book is the fact that this man listened to the word. Okay, so we have the chief danger of those who listen to the word is knowledge without obedience. Now, we can't get carried away on that and say, as some do, okay, let's stop learning. That's not the answer. Obedience is based on knowledge, but it is important that we let our knowledge go all the way that it's supposed to go, and that is the first thing he speaks to. All right, our impartiality. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1 needs a little clarification. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren. That's back to our problem that you had. That's what the hassle of the Jerusalem conference came out of. Too many teachers that were too unequipped. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, that is being taught, we shall incur a stricter judgment. And let me put something parenthetical here. You say, what are we going to do with the pastor if he gets out of line? Baby, you don't have to worry. If you get out of line, you get discipline. If I get out of line, what do I get? Worse discipline. And so verse 3 is, thank you, let God take care of me, and he will. And this is a warning that he requires and is very strict with those who teach the word, and I take it that judgment is from him. 4, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. If any man does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man and able also to bridle a whole body. Notice the idea there in terms of this little section that he's looking at maturity in terms of ability to keep our mouth shut. Boy, isn't that a down-to-earth practical book? We stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, and a perfect being mature, and able to bridle the whole body as well. What do you think of as the chief element in self-control? Well, here it is. Self-control is the guy that can sit there and keep his mouth shut. It's the person that can hear something, and as soon as they've heard it, they don't pick up the telephone again to tell somebody else so we can pray for them together. That is not maturity, and that is not self-control in any sense of the word. All right, we skipped something here. Let's go back to chapter 2. The second thing is concerning impartiality. Now, I take it that the words, my brethren, in verse 1, is now going to become specific about defects in the hearers of the word. All right? The problem in 22 through 27 is you're going to have knowledge without obedience. Now, what are some of the disobedience problems? So, my brethren, you that I want to be not just doers, but hearers of the word, do not go on holding faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, coupled with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, what do we mean by personal favoritism? Does that mean that everybody has to be treated alike? If there's one thing that is patently false that you hear so much of today, is that everybody is created equal. Can you imagine anyone ever that had his brain in gear believing that? Stand me up beside most men and look at us physically. I am not equal. I am 5'6½". I am not physically equal to anybody else, nor are you. Mentally, are we all equal? Some people smarter than other people? So the idea that if there's anything clear is that all men are created unequal and very, very much unalike. Well, what does he mean then? What is personal favoritism in verse 1? Personal favoritism, as James talks about it, is simply this. It is treating one person more favorably. Well, let's put one believer, because it is in the context of believer. Treating one believer better based on, let's suppose it was based on personal merit. Would that be fair? Would it be fair to treat everyone the same in hiring them for a job if you've got two believers and one has more ability than the other? Can the other say, hey, that's not fair? What is favoritism then? Treating one believer better based on external appearance only. Externals only. And isn't that the context? Verse 2, if there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. Now that does not commend the rich man for his ring, and it doesn't say wear dirty clothes either. It's simply saying, we'll have to admit that is external, is it not? That does not necessarily tell what the inner man is. And you pay, verse 3, special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, externals, and say, sit here in a good place, or say to the poor man, you stand over here, sit down to the footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil motives? What do you think the evil motive of the judge was? Why in the world would an usher seat a rich man in a better place and treat him better than he would a poor man? Come on, you've been in church long enough, don't you know? He's thinking about the wing that we're going to build on the church. And we don't want to offend those that have the cash to put in the till. And what does Paul call that, or James call that? Evil motive. Now, what does partiality contradict? Look down at verse 5. Number 1, partiality contradicts our position in Christ, doesn't it? Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? We all have an equal position. Second, it contradicts experience. You have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Where are the great friends of Christianity? Among the wealthy? This is not knocking it, but where are typically the great friends of Christianity? They come from the very, very wealthy? So he's saying historically that's not even right. And then finally down in verse 8, it contradicts Scripture. If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself. So apparently out there in these scattered churches, they had some of the problems of partiality. Now, does this help us to get a real picture? Pentecost just happened. You've got this early first century church. And what have they got? Some of them have got a rotten attitude toward tests. Some of them are notebooking a lot, and they're not obeying any of it. Sound very real? Things haven't changed. Some of them are playing favorites. There are a lot of church politics going on between the rich and the poor. And the latter part of chapter 2, a lot of them are saying, look, there's no evidence to faith. We don't have any credentials. I can believe, and there's no evidence of it. And he teaches that. Then in chapter 3, he talks about the tongue, which is a continual problem, the speech life of the believer, the problem of wanting our own way, as we mentioned this morning in chapter 5, the problem of planning an agenda without God in it in 5:13 or 4:13 through 17, and finally, the problem of sickness. Now, let's just close out with a couple of words about that. Verse 14, is any among you sick? Now, is it feasible? Is it feasible that some of the sick are sick because of carnality? Could we say that? I'm not saying that's true, but could we say that is true? Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, because of your carnality, some of you are weak and some of you are sick. So in the church, sickness can relate to carnality. Question, is there any carnality or sin, refusal to handle sin in this passage? Well, as we look, we're going to find there is. So, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, notice they do two things. Number one, they pray over him. Number two, they anoint with oil. Now, one interpretation of this goes that the oil was medicinal. And they'll go over how the man on the road to Samaria was found and they treated him by putting oil in the wounds. That's okay, and it is true. It was used medicinally. But is oil a treatment for everything? So note, they pray and they anoint with oil. And you say, well, do you mean they actually had some oil and they anoint? I take it that's what it says. They prayed and they anointed him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, notice in verse 5, we have two other things. And the prayer, pointing back to this, isn't it? The prayer. The prayer of faith, the prayer offered in faith, will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So I take it the prayer points back to the one that he's talked about in the verse, and it was a prayer of faith. Now, if we put faith parallel with the anointing with oil, then what have you got? You would have the idea that the anointing with oil is simply an expression of faith, saying we believe that the Lord is going to answer our prayer. And I personally think that's one of the most feasible type of interpretations of it. I think it's important to recognize, however, that the oil in verse 15 didn't have anything to do with the healing. You know, this healing was the Lord, and the healing was faith. Do you have any precedent in the Bible where the Lord healed anybody and gave them something physical to do as an expression of their faith? I can think of one beauty. Remember the guy that was told to go down and pack his eyes with, the Lord spits in the ground and packs his eyes with mud? That would take a little, you know. Sometimes we don't get real with the New Testament. I remember when for the triumphal entry, the disciples are told to go down, that I need a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, and go down and find this man and get his donkey, and when he asks you, what do you want the donkey for, say the Lord hath need of him. Here, put that in shoe leather. Here you're sitting at a stoplight in your car. This guy comes running up and says, I want your car. And I say, well, you know, who wants my car? And he says, God needs it. And I just get out, and he goes, and there goes my car. Did you do that? So you've got to have in this type of thing some very, very remarkable things. And I think one of them is right here. The Lord, here's this man blind, and the Lord spits in the ground, picks it up, and packs mud in your eyes. Would you let anyone do that to you? You're blind? And then says, now go wash in the pool of Siloam 7 times. Well, what was the reason for all that packing the mud in his eyes? I take it the Lord was saying to him is, I want to see faith. And when I see you allowing me to do that and obeying me and going down and doing something that to the human eyes is utterly ridiculous, you must believe me very much. And I take it this could be parallel to it, that the anointing of oil is simply a recognition on the part of the one being healed that he is believing the Lord. Notice this verse is used occasionally by divine healers. And the important thing to note is notice the elders do not approach the sick. The sick approaches them. In other words, the initiative is not with the elders. The initiative is with the sick one. But notice also in verse 15, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. That's why I tend to take it that in if he have committed sins, that this sickness on the part of the man must have been discipline. Therefore, in the light of that verse 16, confess your sins to one another. Now watch the one another. Does that mean believer to believer? Who's the one another in context? The elders and the sick, not the not general confession here. Confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. A very difficult passage, but still not impossible. This is the first instruction then given to Christians. We might note one other thing, is that these believers that he is addressing were apparently being put to death for their faith. Notice chapter 5 and verse 6. He's addressing, well, verse 1, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. And he addresses them, and I take it he's addressing unbelievers. And says down at verse 6, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. So I take it here's a hint that they were suffering for their faith, the sin of death in the first century. And we'll pick up next Sunday with Second Missionary Journey, Acts 16, 17, and 18. If you get a chance this week, read Acts 16 through 18 through. Father, thank you once again for your word, and we pray that we'll identify with the problems of the early church. May we recognize that we too have problems with our attitude toward many things, toward testing. We also have the difficulty of tending to stop at knowledge without obedience, and we all have the difficulty of the tongue. And therefore, from this very practical book, may we learn these things in Christ's name.